Happy New Year. Thank you guys for being here. If you're new, I'm Tony, one of the pastors. Delighted you're here. We've been studying through the book of Micah. We typically go through books of the Bible. We're going to start the book of Acts, Lord willing, next week. So we look forward to that with anticipation, but also eager to dive into these last chapters. We're actually going to be in chapter 6, verse 9, to the end of chapter 7. If you're here this morning, you're new to the church or you're not a Christian, this is a really good week for you to be here as we unfold, really, who God is from Micah chapter 6 and 7. So I'm going to pray and we'll jump in. Father, we approach you today with great joy and gratitude for the grace of a new year. Your mercies are new every morning. They're new every year. We're reminded in this passage how new and how fresh are your mercies and how we need them. There's no one like you, God. We together confess that. Forgive us for forgetting that. And remind us afresh today of the good news of the gospel and what Jesus has done for us. So as we often pray now, Father, what we know not, please teach us. What we have not, please give us. And what we are not, please make us. For Christ's sake, amen. Well, if Micah 4 and 5 are great Christmas texts, you might say Micah 6 and 7 is a great New Year's text. 4 and 5 talk about the Christ that's going to come from Bethlehem, and 6 and 7 speaks about God's forgiveness and the prospect of a fresh start. Sounds good, doesn't it? A fresh start. The New Year, as we know it, wasn't necessarily on Micah's mind, but it is a text that talks about how you start again. How do you start all over? I don't know if any of you saw the new Annie movie over the holiday season. Anybody see the Annie movie? It has a theme of having a new start. I did go watch this movie, me and 11 kids. I don't know where all these kids came from, man. People just give me kids. It's a crazy thing. They think you're the orphan guy. Here, you take them. So we took 11 kids to watch Annie. I knew some of their names. And really, I did cry a few times before the movie started. And then... why, oh Lord? How long, oh Lord? And I really actually stayed awake too, which is impressive for me because the elders will tell you, my wife will tell you, I never make it through a movie. I go to sleep in most of the movies. And you probably should know, over the half the movies I've referenced up here, I haven't watched. People send me clips and I don't watch shows very much at all. I will watch the Lions beat the Cowboys, but it's pretty limited to sports, you know, when it comes to my entertainment. But I liked Annie and I liked Jamie Foxx a lot. I didn't really care for Cameron Diaz, but it's nothing personal. I just didn't think she did a very good job playing this horrible foster care mother. Jamie Foxx is this really kind of a shady businessman. He owns a cell phone company and he's running for mayor. And they sing this song, Who Am I, at the end of the movie because they both basically live very self-centered, very greedy lives. And I might need some help, Donnie. I don't know where Donnie went. Did Donnie leave the building? We're having major microphone troubles here. Or Dan, if you want to hop up here, feel free to do so as well. Dan Drennan, ladies and gentlemen, here he comes with the party. So back to the story here. Thanks, Dan. Dan Drennan, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you, Dan. Some of you guys weren't praying. You're supposed to be praying. If you're new to Maga Day, this sort of thing happens all the time. We're very formal about it. Anyway, so they're singing this song, I Want to Start Again, at the end of the movie because they're greedy, they're self-centered, they're living for themselves. And it's a good thing to know you need to change. They both at least understand that. But the question is, how do you change? And in the chorus of this little tune, which is a good tune, they say, I want to start again, so I'll look within. And I just grimaced, you know, as I'm listening to this. This is a very 2015 sort of idea that we are the solution to our problem, that we can do it, we can change. And you might this year change a diet apart from Jesus. You might this year change a habit, but fundamentally, you cannot change your heart. You need the life changer to change a heart. And in Micah's day, they also needed a change because they also were living very, very, as we're going to see, self-centered, greedy lives. And they didn't look within for transformation. Instead, what they looked to was religious ritual for transformation. They thought, you know, if you've been a really bad boy this year, what you really need to do is offer more sacrifices. Because isn't, after all, God impressed with the slaughter of many animals? And Shane pointed out last week, that's not what God is looking for. Dead religion won't change your heart. Self-improvement won't change your heart. Self-help won't change your heart. What will change your heart? It's really who will change your heart. And the gospel is not, I want to start again so I'll look within. The gospel is, I want to start again so I look to him. I look to him. That's how I'd rewrite their little song. It'd be a much better movie if they would just take my advice. This is what Micah's saying here. He's saying, look to the God who pardons iniquity. That's how you start again. Look to the God who takes all your sins and dumps them into the ocean. That's how you start again. And so Micah here is unpacking once again the nature of our God. And so I just want to continue in worship as we look at four attributes of God from Micah 6 and 7. Okay? Micah has taught us much about God. He wants to do this. You see the question at the end of chapter 7 and verse 18 when he says, who is a God like you? As we've mentioned, this is Micah's name. His name means who is like the Lord. And it's as if he's writing his own name at the end of his book like Rembrandt or something. He's writing himself into his book. Who is a God like you? Micah knows this question. This is his own name. He's answered to this his whole life. Who is like Yahweh? And he has told us throughout the book that there's no one like him. There's no one like God in his holiness. He can't tolerate sin. There's no one like God in his power. He wiped out 185,000 Assyrians in a second. There's no one like God in his sovereignty. He sets up nations. He takes them down. He uses some of them as instruments of his own righteousness. He brings forth 700 years after a prophecy, a little baby from Bethlehem. He's been telling us there's no one like God. And now he points out once again God's judgment, God's deliverance, God's guidance, God's forgiveness. So those are the four attributes we look at this morning, that God is supreme in his judgment. He is supreme in his deliverance. He is supreme in his guidance. He is supreme in his forgiveness. And because all of these things are true, we should treasure him. We should trust him. And this is how we're transformed. We should be transformed by him. So what we're going to do is take a jog through 6 and 7, and we'll take a cool down in verses 18 to 20 and slow down. That's a subliminal reference to exercise for all of you. My jog was too slow in the first hour. I'm going to try to pick it up, maybe because it was 8:30, but I've started to get warm, so I think we can get through the material a little quicker. Supreme in his judgment. When you first read verses 9, as I'm about to do, to verse 16, you might sort of say, like you have in some of the verses perhaps of Micah, what's up with this stuff? Like it seems a little bit distant, remote from us, not really connected to where we live, but you would be really wrong because Micah is going to say here, judgment is coming because of the way these people have acted in the marketplace, the way they have treated people in their vocation. This is a very 8-to-5, Monday to Friday text, actually, as Micah shows us that God is very concerned with how you go to work. He's very concerned with how you treat people. And the way you treat people and how you work is all driven by who you worship. That underneath the problem of commercial trickery and a lack of ethics in business is a result of worshiping the wrong God and not submitting to his word. And so that's what we see unpacked here in verses 9 to 16, that judgment is coming. Judgment is coming because these people have been very self-serving, as one author has said, in their devices, brutal in their execution in business, demoralizing in their impact, and self-reliant in their counsel. You know anyone like this in business? Self-serving, brutal in the treatment of others, demoralizing to villages and cities, self-reliant and stubborn. All of this is going to show us that how you do business matters. It really matters. So this is how he says it. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. So pay attention, he's saying. Hear of the rod of him who appointed it. And God asks this question, can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked? So God is saying, look, I've been patient. I've allowed this thing to go on. I'm slow to anger, but I can't look the other way anymore. And the scant measure that is accursed, shall I acquit the man of wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. And so Micah here is showing us that those in the city we're not heeding the clear principles in God's word on how you do business, how you treat people, outlined for us not just in the law, but throughout the Bible. Psalm 112 is a great verse for all of us as we do our daily works. The psalmist says, "It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice." Now, this is how you do business. This is how you go to school. This is how you treat people in the marketplace. You're generous. You're compassionate. And you do everything with honesty and integrity. And that's the direct opposite, of course, of what's going on in this book. They had neglected God, and they thought basically they could pay God off with more sacrifices. So what were the sins? Notice down in verse 13, he says that judgment is coming because of their sins. There are three particular sins that we just read. They're, first of all, guilty of cheating. They're not measuring things properly. You can imagine, especially in an agrarian society, how important it is to measure things accurately. And so you could, you know, make a person pay more than they should and give them less than they less than you should be giving them. So don't be guilty of cheating. Proverbs has much to say about this. Proverbs 20:23, unequal weights are an abomination to the Lord. So how you measure corn matters. Because again, true religion has to do with right treatment of people. Right? So guilty of cheating, guilty of abuse. Verse 12, he says that your rich men are full of violence. The word violence here could be rendered lawlessness. It probably has to do with the corruption that was taking place against the poor. We've seen that throughout the book of Micah. They're abusing the poor. And then at the second part of verse 12, they're guilty of a third sin, and that is lying and deceiving. And really, it seems as though the leaders have impacted the whole society, and now everybody's living in this very corrupt way in which they're lying, taking bribes, etc. And you can imagine Jerusalem. It's a bustling city, marketplaces, people everywhere coming in. They're in the center of the world. Everybody's trying to make a buck, and so what do you have? You got lying, you got cheating, you got abuse. Now, it's better for you to fail in business than to cheat and sin against God. It's okay to fail in business. It's not okay to sin against God. Tertullian, the church father, once discovered a member in his church was engaged in fraudulent business, and he confronted the member, and the member says, "But I have to live." And Tertullian said, "Do you?" Obedience to God is more important than life. And if you don't think God takes how we do business seriously, just read the book of Micah. And if you don't think God takes how you treat people seriously, then read the book of Micah. And that's what we've been doing, reading the book of Micah. And we're seeing these things, are we not? Let me just give you a little mini theology of work. I don't have time to unpack all this. You should take Walter's class. He can teach you much better than I can. But how should you go to work? You should do all your work for the good of others. That is, all of us should ask this question: how can I use my trade, my gifts, to bless the disadvantaged? That's the opposite of what's going on. They're abusing the poor instead of helping the poor. So if you raise pigs, how can you do that to enhance the lives of others? Jay Humphreys is doing that, right? Plans to do it, at least in Uganda, to help orphans, how they can be pig farmers. If you are a coffee roaster, how can you do that for the good of others? If you're in education, how can you use your gifts and ability for the uneducated? If you're in medicine or law, etc., business. We are to work for the good of others. We're also, secondly, to work with integrity, that we should be known in the marketplace as honest people. We're to work evangelistically. We're to be witnesses at work without getting fired. Like, obey the rules of your office and your job, but shine a light in the darkness. We're to do our work skillfully, that is, with excellence. We shouldn't just make garbage and pawn it off to people. God doesn't make junk, and neither should we. We should do our work with excellence, whether it's a sermon or whether it's doing your job at the mundane job you have. We should do our work beautifully because God loves beauty. I read that in Genesis just this morning. Perhaps you started a Bible reading plan. So far, so good, right? We're doing okay. We're in Genesis. Wait till Leviticus comes. And you just see that God made stuff that was pleasing to the eye. That's in us. We are engaged in beauty. We should work worshipfully. Paul says, whatever you do, do it unto the Lord. We should work gratefully with gospel-centered gratitude to God. We should work generously, giving part of our income as we have received it from our work. So work is good. God created work. Jesus was a carpenter. God cares about how we work. And we see this in the book of Micah. Now, the people, because they were violating all of these things and more, The result of it is judgment. Verse 13, he says, desolation is coming. That is, Jerusalem is going to be, they're going to be destroyed. Futility is coming as a result of it as well. Verses 14 and 15 are what authors call futility curses, which basically means you guys are going to have a job, you're going to be frustrated. And notice how the frustration comes from these futility curses. You shall eat but not be satisfied. In other words, there is a soul hunger that bread can't satisfy, that money can't satisfy. Isn't that an interesting verse there? You're going to eat, you're going to have stuff, you're going to have prosperity, even perhaps a little bit, but you won't be filled because deep within us, we're made for the God who made us. And our heart, as Augustine said, is restless until it finds its rest in God. A pastor recently was talking to another pastor in East Africa, and the African pastor told the pastor, America is Africa's God. And the pastor retorted, let me ask you a question. How many of your people last year committed suicide? And it was unknown, unheard of among this pastor's people group in Africa. And he said, do you realize that even though we have prosperity, the rates of depression and suicide haven't been higher? What's going on? You eat, but you aren't satisfied. Solomon knew this, did he not? Whoever has money never has money enough. The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. So they're going to have work, but you can't cheat, abuse, lie, and make money your God and think you're going to be happy. You won't work. It's futility. Lack of security. Second part of verse 14, you shall put away but not preserve. And what you preserve, I will give to the sword. What's this mean? It means you're trying to gain security by your own prosperity. If you put enough in the 401k, you put enough in the retirement plan, then you can rest at ease. Well, not if another nation comes and demolishes you. Like, you can't ultimately secure yourself. Material prosperity doesn't secure peace, even though you should do all of those things. What brings peace? Obedience to God. Conformity to his will. That's where peace comes from. How many people today are bustling with trying to get peace and preserve future? You might preserve it economically, but that doesn't necessarily you've preserved it spiritually. Lack of reaping in verse 15. Notice what he says. You shall sow but not reap. You shall tread olives but not anoint yourselves with oil. Now, they tell me, I don't know, but the treading of olives was a very laborious process. And you can imagine working really hard and never enjoying the fruit of your labor. Some of you have done that with papers. You write those papers and a computer crashes. It makes you use a few bowling words, right, as a result of it. Come in here all down. I lost my paper. It wasn't any good anyway. You got a fresh start. But you know what it's like. He's like, you're sowing, you're working, no joy, no benefit. The same with the grapes. You're going to tread the grapes. This was an occasion of great festivity as they would tread the grapes with the anticipation of drinking the wine in the year to come. And he says, you're not going to enjoy it. Amos says the same thing, incidentally, in Amos 5. Because of the way you've treated the poor, you will tread the grapes, will you not drink the wine? And so this is the bottom line. If you work this way, the consequences are not good. And the message of Micah is pretty much like, if you listen to Micah, good things are going to happen. But if you go your own way, as the people have, this is what you have: futility, dissatisfaction, lack of security, lack of reaping, lack of joy. Now, underneath it all, verse 16, we said it was idolatry, so here's the idolatry piece. For you have kept the statutes of Omri and the works of the house of Ahab, two wicked kings. Omri's daughter Jezebel marries Ahab. They disregarded God's word. They corrupted worship, and they've walked in their counsels. You notice that there's no statement about worship. It's statutes, works, walked, counsels. It's listening to the philosophies of the day, idolatry, that's underneath this way of life. You see here again that your life is a spillover of your heart. And if you're listening to the wrong counsel, you're going to have the wrong life. You're worshiping the wrong God. You're going to walk the wrong way. And it's because they have neglected God. He says that I make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing. So you shall bear the scorn of my people. And this happened. This happened not many years later. They're in desolation, and the nations are hissing at Jerusalem. Lamentations tells us that about 100 years later, all who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? All your enemies rail against you. They hiss, they gnash their teeth, they cry, "We have swallowed her." So heed the book of Micah here as he's telling us how to work. Let's look to God's word on how to do our jobs, and let's look to God for power to do it. Now what happens in chapter 7, verses 1 to 7, is Micah laments over this awful situation. He's mourning, he's lamenting. And we need to learn how to lament too. I reflected a lot upon laments over the break. Perhaps it was because one time we had 14 kids in our house. And I slept in a camper one night. It'll make you lament. How long, O Lord? Nearly one-third of the Psalms are laments. That's important, I think. The Psalms are the prayer book of the church. We're up and we're down. That's normal. Not everything is happy-clappy in the Bible, because not everything is happy-clappy in life. We go through periods of lament. Laments, though, should encourage us, because here's what happens. Micah is very exhausted by this. He's very bothered by this, but the situation doesn't lead him to despair, but to prayer. Laments should encourage you to pray when life is terrible. That's what they should do for us. You see, God's people in the Bible wrestle with God. They are in anguish. They pour out their heart to God. That's normal. It's normal. One day our laments will be turned into praise entirely. But in this life, we lament. We go through seasons. So the question is, when you see corruption around you and in you, do you pour out your heart to God, or do you run away from God? No, Micah uses this as an occasion to pray. He says down in verse 7, "I look to the Lord and he hears me. I wait for him." So it should encourage us here as he's wrestling with God over, first of all, the moral breakdown of the culture. He says, "I have become as when summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth." He feels all alone. There are no godly people here. "And there is no one upright among mankind. This sounds like Psalm 14, which is echoed in Romans 3. There is none who are righteous. No, not one. They've all been apart from God, this is us. Apart from the righteousness of Jesus, this is us. What characterizes this people? They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt each other with a net. They come to enslave people. They come to exploit people. They come to abuse people. They treat people like animals. That's what happens apart from God. It's been going on since the fall. It's not a new thing. This sounds like Psalm 10, in which the psalmist also is lamenting, and he's crying out, "Why do the evil prosper?" And they're just killing the poor, and the psalmist says, "Break their arms, God." He says that they go after him with nets, and they lie in wait to ambush the poor. I was talking a few weeks ago to the second baseman of the Red Sox, Stephen Drew, giving him a few tips on what he should do with his swing. No, we were at a fundraiser, and I was infatuated with him because he plays baseball, and he didn't want to talk baseball. He wanted to talk about how ruthless the owners were and how awful it was to play professional baseball and to be on the road and how savage-like everybody is. Well, it's true in the MLB, and it's true in Botswana, and it's true in Boston, and it's true right here in Raleigh. Left to ourselves, we abuse people. We use people. And this is what Micah is describing, a whole culture that's godless. Paul says in Romans 1, God let them go their own way, and that his judgment was just because of it. This is why we need the righteousness of Jesus, right? Then he laments the national leadership breakdown. Verse 3, their hands are on what is evil to do well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe. This is still very present in many cultures. Bribery is just not, you know, tolerated. It's part of life. I heard stories when we went to Ukraine of how you could buy certain judges' computers and he would give you a favorable ruling, things like that. It's just very out there in front of you. And the great man utters the evil desire of his soul, and they thus weave it together. And then look at his compliment to the leaders. The best of them is like a briar. So instead of making things easy for people, they hurt people, they harm people, they cut people, they frustrate people. They're briars. Are you a briar? Well, this also is a result of the fall, right? Shows us why we need Jesus. And he says punishment is coming at the end of verse 4. Briars make quick burning fuel, one author has said. That state and fate go together. Without transformation, this fate awaits. Verse 5, there's a relational breakdown. Put no trust in a neighbor, no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. There's no, you can't trust anyone because of this godless time. So notice the concentric circles. Neighbor, closer, friend, closer, your wife. Can't trust anybody. This too is a reason for longing for a new heavens and new earth when we don't need locks on our doors, we don't need policemen, and we'll all trust each other. Then in verse 6, he laments over the familial breakdown in the culture. The son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against the mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies are the men of his own house. So there's this total breakdown within the family. The dissolution of the family was a matter of great interest by later generations who saw this as the beginning of the messianic kingdom, that Messiah would come. This time period would be viewed as a time preceding the kingdom, which is why Jesus took this verse up on a few occasions in the Gospels and basically said, the kingdom is here, the king is here. Verse 7, Micah shifts from pessimism to optimism. But as for me, I look to the Lord. I wait for the God of my salvation and God will hear me. This is a great hope, again, that in the middle of corruption, you can cry to God. And if you repent and if you turn to Jesus, he hears you. You're not alone. That God is a God who saves us. So because none are righteous, we need Christ to escape judgment. And because God hears the prayers of his people, let's pour our hearts out to him. And let's see from this opening section here that God desires for his people to live righteously in all areas of life, especially vocation. Number two, quickly. Speeding up the jog, supreme in deliverance. Supreme in deliverance. Verse 8, rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. Micah here speaking for the nation itself, representing the remnant, I should say to be exact, that God will preserve a people. That we're going to fall, Micah says. I think he's speaking here of the Babylonian captivity that's going to happen soon. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord. What he's saying is we deserve this discipline. We're going to bear it because we have sinned against him. This is repentance, acknowledging our sin against God until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. So he prays with great hope here because God is both the judge and the lawyer. And if the judge says you're free, you're free. And if he's pleading your case, you're good to go. But he's saying for a season here, I'm going to bear the indignation of the Lord, and then he's going to execute judgment for me, and he's going to deliver me out into the light. So here you see something that's very important, and that is a pattern of God's deliverance. The pattern in the Bible is that God saves his people from their enemies. In Exodus, he saved them from Egypt, terrible enemy. Here in Babylonia, where they're about to go, this is what some writers call a second Exodus. If you can get these two events, you can understand the Old Testament, essentially. That he brings them out of Egypt, they sin against him, they go back into captivity, back into slavery, and after a period of time, God lets them go back into the land. God has saved them from their enemies. And this theme of saving people from enemies escalates into the New Testament, in which Jesus Christ bears the indignation as the ultimate prophet and mediator, goes into a grave, into the darkness, comes out into the light, and defeats our greatest enemies of Satan, sin, and death. God is a delivering God. Jesus would take up Psalm 22, which is a psalm about being surrounded by our enemies. He uses images of dogs and lions and oxen and swords and evildoers. And Jesus on the cross is surrounded by his enemies, not just those you see with your eyes, but the unseen enemies. And at the cross, he crushes them. And in the resurrection, he triumphs over them. He is true Israel, who comes on behalf of sinners, takes their sin upon him, takes the judgment that was due us, and brings us into the light. This is the pattern of God saving a people from their enemies. And when you realize you've been saved from those enemies, you can deal with the minor problems of this life, can't you? The rest of your enemies are like flea bites. And that's why you need to know these enemies. They're more important than your flea bites. If Jesus can rise from the dead, we'll be all right. We'll be all right, okay? So let's just bear that in mind. And that's not to minimize the situation you're in. It's to give you hope. The greatest enemies have, our greatest problem has already been solved. So praise God. God's promise of deliverance, Micah says, I'm going to rise. Again, I think he's speaking for the whole remnant. We've alluded to that multiple times in the book. God is preserving a people. He's going to be faithful. Notice God's power in deliverance. God is going to bring them out. He's going to do this. And so you say, how can I be delivered from sin, Satan, death? Follow Micah's approach here. God saves a people through repentance. By his grace, through repentance. When he's saying, I sinned against him, this is what real repentance looks like. False repentance doesn't look like this. False repentance is this: I got caught and now I must do something else. That's not repentance in the Bible. Repentance is I broke God's heart. It's personal. It's God-centered. It's not me-centered. I sinned against him. I will bear the indignation. It has nothing to do with the other. So he's not just sorry for the consequences. He is approaching, he is grieved to God. So you sin against a person. So through repentance, we can be delivered. That's the gospel. Then he says in verse 10, God's punishment in deliverance, God is going to punish those who don't repent. Then my enemy will see, shame will cover her head, who said, where is the Lord your God? So this is also a pattern in the Bible. When Jesus is talking about separating the sheep and the goat, the sheep and the goat, sorry, I went to public school in Kentucky. Then the idea is that they're going to see who the people are. One day it shall be revealed who the sons of, and daughters of God are. But this judgment, not just about them seeing God's judgment, but they're going to be disgraced at judgment. They're saying, where is the Lord your God? And this is what they said in effect to Jesus. I thought you were the Messiah. That glory will turn into their shame. And then ultimately he will destroy those who don't bow the knee. Like Micah says, my eyes will look upon her and now she will be trampled down like the mire in the streets. Now, verses 11 to 13 are glorious because it shows us the people who can know this deliverance, who can be saved. Micah turns his attention to the future and he's basically saying in the Redeemer, in the Deliverer, people from every tribe and nation are going to come to him. Even God's enemies, some of them will turn to him. You see, verse 11, I think, is speaking of the days of Nehemiah. If it's speaking literally, a day for the building of your walls, in that day the boundary shall be far extended as it was. If symbolically, it's God is blessing his people. He's increasing their influence and their glory, etc. But then I think verses 12 and 13 are speaking futuristically. This is another case in Micah's book, I think, where this is futuristic or a progressive prophecy, where there's something and there's something and something all the way down the line. And so in that day, which is a reference typically to the future, in that day they will come to you. I think now we're in the Jew and Gentile book of Acts. God has preserved a people. He's brought Messiah. He's risen from the dead. Now we have a church we're about to see in the book of Acts that are coming on the day of Pentecost, right, from everywhere. Assyria, that was Sennacherib and all his host of enemies who hated God, who taunted God's people. They're going to be believers. Some from there, some from Egypt are going to turn. Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch comes to mind, right? That they're coming from every place, from sea to sea, mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds. What that basically means is those outside this people are going to be desolate and without hope. And so what a picture here. Micah is in the dark, moaning, Lord, this place is awful. These people are corrupt. But I'm going to bear the indignation, and I'm going to come out into the light, and you're going to preserve a people, and people are going to come from every tribe and nation to this Messiah. And Jesus said, didn't he, I will build my church. And he's building it. He's extending the walls of the church from every tribe and tongue. Number three, quickly, speeding up our jog. Supreme in his guidance. Supreme in his guidance. This is another great pattern in the Bible. When God saves the people, he doesn't just leave them on their own now. No, we become Christians. Holy Spirit comes in us. We have guidance. In the book of Exodus, God redeemed them from Egypt. They had a cloud over their head. How many of you would like to have a cloud? Lord, would you just put it over who I'm supposed to marry? It'd be great. Maybe this is your year, 2015, to find that special someone. Happy hunting. I pray it works out for you. But we have something better than a cloud. We have the Spirit of God. And notice how Micah now is turning to prayer. I love this. He's preached, and now he prays. He's basically now praying for God to do what God just said in his word. So he's preached the message, and now he's asking the Lord to do it. It's a great, great picture for us, anyone, not just a preacher. Teach, pray. God, you have to do it. So he's saying, shepherd your people with your staff. You've always been a shepherd. Lead them into paths of righteousness this year. Lead them aside still waters. The flock of your inheritance who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. He's looking ahead to this time of captivity. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead, two lush places now occupied by the enemy. As in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. He's still the God who says, I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now be holy. The nations shall see and be ashamed. Now he's looking with praise into the future. His petition has turned into praise. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. An allusion to Genesis 3:15. The offspring will come. You will bruise his heel and he will crush your head. Like crawling things of the earth, they shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. So the application I just want to make here as we move to number four is pray. Pray in the new year. Would you just pray Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I have everything I need. Lead me this year. Shepherd me. Shepherd my family. Shepherd our church. The God who saves is a God who guides. Guide us into paths of righteousness. Some of you are making some big decisions this year, and I do pray in all seriousness that the Lord would shepherd you. He would guide you. Some of you are thinking and praying and going through the process of adoption. You're looking at the prospect of being on the mission field. You have new relationships and so on. May the Lord shepherd us all. What a good God we have. He's a shepherd. He's not a cowboy. Come in kicking us with spurs. He's a shepherd. I love John Wayne, but I'll take the shepherd any day. Number four, he's supreme in forgiveness. Supreme in forgiveness. Now, this is the gospel according to Micah. If you were to ask Micah, is there one attribute of God that really makes you dance, really makes you sing? Would he not say, it's the forgiveness of God that springs from his compassion? You know, you read the prophets, man, it's like, this is doom and gloom. Not all of it. I would say Micah understands grace more than sin even. This is a prophet like Isaiah, his cousin over in the city, who also understood God's amazing grace. They understood sin, but they understand grace. And now you can just picture Micah, can't you? He's at the end of his book. When did he write this? We know he ministered for over 50 years, we said. Is he an old man now, trying to get up to the pulpit, trying to say a last word? His vocal cords are all strained. His knees are worn out from prayer. It's your last word to us, Micah. I want to be like that old man, barely making it up to the pulpit, telling people about the gospel. What's your last word, Micah? Here it is, people. Who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression. Is the God of Islam like this? Is the God of Buddhism like this? Is the non-God of atheism like this? There is not a God like this. Despite all that he has just said, he says he pardons it, he passes over it for the remnant chosen by his grace, the remnant of his inheritance. He doesn't stay mad forever, but he delights in steadfast love. These verses are amazing, are they not? I'm about to turn into a charismatic once and for all publicly. Just reading these verses. I'm going to jump some rope up here just thinking about God's incredible forgiveness. Now, as I bring it to a close here, five aspects of this forgiveness. You didn't think I was serious bringing it to a close. You look at these verses, yeah, quickly. Notice what God forgives. Three things: iniquity, transgression, sin. Iniquity refers to our guilt. What does God forgive that we need to be forgiven? Guilt. We have a debt we can't pay. What do we do with it? Secondly, transgression. Verse 19. At the second part of verse 18, transgression. This refers to our rebellion against God. We have turned from God to our own way. And then a generic word for sin in the ESV in verse 19 is a word for wickedness or evil. What does God forgive? Our guilt, our rebellion, our wickedness. What do we do with it? What do we do with that that's on us? Well, secondly, notice how God forgives. Two things Micah says God does. He pardons and he passes over. Pardoning iniquity. This literally speaks of lifting our guilt off of us. Guilt, rebellion, wickedness, he lifts it off of us and places it somewhere else. Now, the Israelite would have immediately thought about the Day of Atonement. Two goats. First goat, sacrificed on behalf of the sin of the people. Propitiation. Second goat, taken out. Priest lays hands on the goat to transfer guilt symbolically onto the animal and then sends it out into the wilderness, representing expiation. First goat, propitiation, sacrificed in our place. Expiation, totally removed, wiped away. And of course, this goat couldn't do it fully, but it did establish a pattern. Ultimate pardon would come. And Jesus would be for us our propitiation, and he would be our expiation. What do we do with our guilt? What do we do with our rebellion? That's a really, really, that's an eternal question, is it? We look to Christ. We look to Christ, the one who was sacrificed in our place. And then the other word here is passing over. He passed over our guilt. He passed over our rebellion. He passed over our wickedness. Now, we have many modern day examples of passing over or overlooking a problem, and we have to do that from time to time. This past week, I met the most gracious policeman on the highway that was, in his great mercy, passed over me. I had every right to get a ticket. I could give you many excuses for why he pulled me over. It doesn't matter. I deserved a ticket, and he came back with a warning, and he passed over my transgression. My wife had a quiet time that day. But this is even greater. Now, the Israelites, just to have a modern-day illustration, they had an event they celebrated every year called the Passover, in which, once again, a lamb was slain. Blood was on the doors. This is in Egypt. Everyone inside of that house with the blood on the doorpost was passed over, and judgment didn't fall on them. And Paul says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been slain. Now, both of these show you that there is no forgiveness apart from sacrifice. It's true at the most basic, fundamental level of salvation. There's no salvation apart from the slain lamb who has triumphed. And practically, there's no forgiveness of one another apart from sacrifice. Whenever you forgive, you are sacrificing. You are absorbing the offense. That's why it's so hard. And that's why Paul says, hey, when you want to forgive, you have to look to Jesus. And the more you work down what he has done for you, the more likely you are to show it to others. So we notice that. And then thirdly, God's attitude in forgiveness. Notice here how God forgives. He delights in steadfast love. He doesn't delight in holding grudges. You want to be like God? Don't do that. He doesn't delight in holding grudges. He doesn't delight in bottling up his anger and then spewing all over the place. What does God delight in? Steadfast love. Rest your burdened heart in that great truth. God delights to show you mercy as his child. He delights in it. He loves to do it. Is this the God that you know? Many people have a picture of God. He's an old angry man in the sky. If he forgives us sort of half-heartedly, God forgives wholeheartedly. He delights. If you haven't known this, it's because you haven't looked to him. It's not because he's eager to withhold it. He wants to show you this type of compassion. This is the great God. That's why Micah said, who is like this God? Ain't nobody. Fourthly, notice here the finality of God's forgiveness. Hey, you know, how full is this forgiveness? Comes out of his compassion, he says, two images. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. So the image here is stomping our enemies to death. So our enemies, Satan, sin, death, have no power over us. There is no condemnation because at the cross, he has crushed the head of the serpent. He's crushed the bondage. He's crushed the death. He's trampled them underfoot. We first, you know, got our kids, and even till today, they see these little critters, Papa, kill it, kill it. Kill the spider, kill the roach, whatever, and he's pow, pow, pow. God has taken all of our sins, and he has crushed them. I love what Sam Storm says. He says, envision in your mind your sin on the ground, in the dirt, beneath God's feet, as it were, as he treads upon it, stomping it into oblivion. And then a second image here. He's going to cast it all into the depth of the sea. He takes all of it and he just dumps it, puts a no fishing sign up and says, it's over. It's over. One last note. Is this true? Is this true? Does this God allow us to start again by giving us full, final forgiveness? He says in verse 20, yes. What's it based on? His faithfulness. You will show faithfulness to Jacob. This is the assurance of God's forgiveness. Assurance of forgiveness. Not just a possibility of forgiveness, but everyone who repents and looks to him can be assured, just as assured as Abraham could be when God told him that you're going to be the father of many nations. He takes old Abe out and he says, hey, look at the stars. Count the stars. You really want me to count the stars? Yeah, count the stars. Okay, one, two. As many as the stars are, so will be your children. And Abraham didn't know it, but each one of those stars represented all believers like us in this room. And God has been faithful throughout the years to have a people for himself. You can be assured of God's forgiveness because we are proof that God is faithful today. He really does forgive. He really does throw it into the bottom of the sea. He really does stomp it to death. Now, two problems people have with forgiveness is they often say, I don't feel forgiven. Well, stop looking to your feelings and look to the Bible. Put your faith in the facts of the Bible. Feelings come and go. And the other thing is, people say, I can't forgive myself. And my friend, that's idolatry. You're not more important than God. If God, the judge of the whole earth, says you're forgiven, bury it. Bury it. If he's forgiven you, you're forgiven. You're forgiven. So my friend, you can't change yourself. You can't reform yourself. It's a good thing to know you need to be changed, but you need to look to Christ. Don't look within, look to him. And it's this forgiveness that leads us to the forgiveness of others. And it's this forgiveness, listen now, that inspires holiness. Because what does this forgiveness do? It makes us love God. Oh, you might love a policeman who passes over your sin, but don't you love the Savior who put it all in the ocean, who crushed it? Your greatest problem has been solved. Now, why do you even want to think about sin? I love a story Donald Gray Barnhouse, an old pastor, told some time ago. There was a guy that came to him after World War II, after the First World War, rather, and this man had fallen into gross sexual sin in Paris before he was a Christian. He then became a Christian and met this beautiful Christian girl, but he was afraid to ask her to marry him because he was afraid that these sins might rise up again and betray his marital vows. So he came to Pastor Barnhouse for advice, and Barnhouse told him to go ahead and marry the girl, start trusting her with his heart, and tell her everything. Barnhouse then went on to tell a story about a couple with a similar issue. After this particular couple married, the husband told his wife about his sinful sexual past and his fear about the reoccurrence of these sins. She responded by kissing him gently, saying, "John, I want you to understand something. I know my Bible well, and therefore I know the subtlety of sin and the devices of sin working in the human heart. I know you are a thoroughly converted man, John, but I want you to know that you still have an old nature, that you are not yet fully instructed in the ways of God as you soon will be. The devil will do all he can to wreck your Christian life, and he will see to it that temptations of every kind will be put in your way. The day might come, please God, that it never shall, but the day might come when you will succumb to temptation and fall into sin. Immediately the devil will tell you that it is no use trying, that you might as well continue on in sin, and that above all you are not to tell me because it will hurt me. But John, I want you to know that here in my arms is your home. When I married you, I married your old nature as well as your new nature. And I want you to know there is full pardon and forgiveness in advance for any evil that may ever come into your life. I married your old nature as well as your new." When Barnhouse finished this story with this soldier, the soldier rightly responded, "My God, if anything could ever keep a man straight, that would be it." That kind of steadfast love, he understands, inspires holiness. People think if you talk about grace and forgiveness like this, people will live however they want. How wrong they are. Because what this understanding of God's great love and forgiveness does for us is inspires greater love for God. And the more I love my wife, the more I want to honor her. And so may in the new year we see this great God of compassion and mercy who offers full and final pardon, passing over transgressions for people like us. And if he can dump all our sin into the sea, and if he can crush all of our enemies, then we can surely forgive one another. We can surely fall on our face and worship, because there is none like him. None like him, Micah says. And praise God, we get to know him as we continue in worship now, as we think about this sacrifice of Jesus through the Lord's Supper. Father, what a privilege it is to call you Father. As Paul says, the Father of all mercy, God of all grace. Thank you for a new year. Father, thank you for the New Testament, for the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies, how it magnifies the work and ministry of our Lord, our Savior, Christ, the Lamb who was slain, who has now triumphed over our enemies. Father, I pray that you would help us to be mindful every day this year that our greatest problem has already been solved. And I pray that you would grant us power and grace to deal with our other problems in this fallen world. Help us to do our work, our vocations with integrity in a way that honors you, the God of work. And I pray that you would help us as a people learn what it looks like to love one another. And may we be very faithful to proclaim this deliverance, this gospel that you've given us to the nations, knowing that you indeed have a plan for them to come. And we pray all this in Jesus' good name. Amen.